Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. A chapter from which a great many sermons have been preached every year, every December. But I want to focus on verses 13 to 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Amen. I want to consider this morning why the flight to Egypt. There's already been a great deal of travelling about. The family moves from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to be counted, and in order, of course, for the prophecy of Bethlehem, the city of David, to be fulfilled. And if that was not excitement and even trouble enough, Joseph then receives a message from another angel telling him not just to move from one side of the country to the other, but to leave the country altogether and go to a foreign land, almost certainly a land to which he had never been before. And I imagine that although the child, the Lord Jesus, had been born, it was just as difficult a journey as the one to Bethlehem. And one might wonder, why did God ordain this additional and significant detail to the nativity, the incarnation of the Son of God? Well, the immediate answer, which we find in the text, of course, is to save the child's life. The angel makes it clear, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him, in verse 13. And so to prevent Herod's plan from being fulfilled, the child, his mother and his stepfather leave the country, thus exiting the area which was under Herod's jurisdiction. Although Judea and Egypt are both kind of part of the Roman Empire, Herod's writ did not run to Egypt. He could not send his soldiers, his emissaries, his spies there. They were out of his reach and his control. And yet, could not a sovereign God have changed Herod's heart? Or instead of trying to kill him, you know, Herod sent soldiers to look for him. They couldn't find him because they didn't go to the right place. And therefore they gave up on a bad job and carried on as much before. Well, God could have performed a miracle. God could have prevented Herod from scheming the way he did, but quite often God uses very ordinary means to fulfill his will. Instead of striking Herod down, Joseph and Mary are commanded to leave the country, and Herod will be called to judgment in due time. Notice the reaction which the Lord Jesus provokes in sinners, even as he is born. Although there are a great many who would ignore him, there are also a great many who to this day, who hate him and despise him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ exposes their evil, his own, receive him not. While God suffers Herod to rage and plot, God's own divine plans will not be thwarted. And so the obvious answer is to save the child's life, even by ordinary means rather than extraordinary or supernatural means. The second obvious reason I think that is found in the text, Matthew makes it abundantly clear in verse 15, is that prophecy might be fulfilled. Matthew is making it clear to his overwhelmingly Jewish readership that the one about whom he writes is your long-promised Messiah. The sages and prophets of old were beholding this day. Those words which you read week after week from the scrolls in the synagogue are being fulfilled right before your eyes. And Matthew quotes from the 11th of Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images." Now Hosea appears to be really speaking of the exodus of Israel from Egypt, led by Moses. "Out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him." And yet Matthew makes it clear that this prophecy, and there are several others of this hue, can be fulfilled on a number of occasions, on a number of different levels. So although it was originally and apparently speaking of the exodus from Egyptian slavery, in fact, Matthew makes it clear it's also a messianic prophecy. "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord Jesus moves to Egypt, but the time is coming when he would return. Verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Out of Egypt, I called my son. Herod's rage and Herod's spite were well known by God. Herod can try his best to prevent the Messiah growing up and living, but the God of heaven will not be so easily defeated. So just as God saved Israel from the physical bondage in Egypt, so in fact, he saves all believers from spiritual bondage through his son. Matthew is making it clear that the bondage in Egypt, which Hosea was speaking of, is also describing the bondage which every one of us is born into. You know, there are several ways in the ancient world of becoming a slave. One is that you get into debt. And so your chief asset, your body, is sold. Another method was to be captured in war. But the most common method was to be born one. Your mother was one, and therefore you are one. And you may well one day be redeemed, but you were born into a state of bondage. And that perfectly describes every human being who has lived since Adam the first, excepting Adam the second. We're born into a state of bondage and depravity from which we cannot ourselves break free. That is why, thank God, he sent our kinsman redeemer, that we might be bought back from bondage and brought back from the grave. And this prophecy demonstrates that God continues to redeem. He redeemed Israel from Egypt all those years ago. But his plan is to redeem a great many more. Not just from a physical land with the slave drivers and the whips, but from a spiritual bondage, which is 100 times worse. The fact that Hosea, albeit dimly, beheld the Messiah coming out of Egypt demonstrates, does it not, the very riches of God's word. We ought to see the Bible as a whole, not just a collection of little books with little in common. It all points to Jesus Christ. Well, the third reason, I think, for the flight to Egypt is perhaps a practical one and may not seem very significant in the wider scheme of things. But I think it was so that Mary and Joseph might put the Magi's gifts to good use. We know that the wise men, the Magi, brought them frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Two of them are particularly costly. But Mary and Joseph were not to be wealthy idlers, living off their investments. They're not like, in appearance, the statues in Roman churches, well-dressed in silks and robes and bright colours, beautifully and expensively adorned. These gifts were given for a purpose and for a very practical reason, not just the symbolism which each one bestowed upon the Messiah. They were given these special gifts that they might live off them in their time of exile in Egypt. And by the time they returned when Herod died, I imagined from them they had made but little profit. Friends, God always gives enough and just enough. Sometimes he gives more, but often it's just enough. Resources are to be used, not squirreled away and idolized. The fourth reason, I think, was to be a particular blessing to Egypt. The Lord Jesus did not, I think, travel to many nations outside of what was then Judea. Now, I'm happy for people with greater Bible knowledge than mine to correct me. But he went to Samaria, which certainly the Jews would have considered to be a Gentile area, even if we can argue otherwise. We know he went to Lebanon. But he also went to Egypt. My, what a wonderful privilege for the Egyptians. That their very creator, God incarnate, should be among them. In truth, I don't suppose many Egyptians even noticed. He was just an ordinary child with a couple of ordinary parents crossing the border from that tyrant. Many more had taken that journey and many more would. Almost certainly Mary, Joseph and the child Jesus would have lived in one of the Jewish communities in Egypt. There was something called the Jewish diaspora, the dispersal of the Jews. They were living in Italy. They were living in Egypt. They were living in Parthia. And there would have been a ready-made Jewish community to receive them. And for a couple with gold to spend and frankincense and myrrh, I'm sure they would have been made most welcome. And yet for the Egyptians, who would have barely noticed the arrival of the latest set of refugees, they were being blessed by his presence among them without their even realizing it. Theologians today call it common grace. God blesses all people, and some in particular. Now, grace is undeserved kindness. And the sun shines on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And it rains on the land of the good and of the wicked. In some respects, it would be much easier. If only the righteous received the sunshine and the rain. Wickedness might not be quite so popular, at least outwardly. But God, in his common grace, gives all people, even they who reject him and don't believe in him, this gorgeous planet upon which to live. And yet there is also a saving grace. The kindness of God, which beckons us to Christ, which saves our soul, which fits us for heaven. Well, in one respect, those Egyptians who would one day believe received that special grace, and yet all of them were receiving the common grace of having their very Creator come and live in their midst. I believe there is a shop in a small town not very far from here which likes people to know that Prince William once shopped there. And there are a number of people, I dare say, who would say, well, if their wares are good enough for him, they're certainly good enough for me. But for the Egyptians, they received far more blessing than someone hopping out of a Range Rover and hopping back again before driving off. God, the Son, dwelt in the land of Egypt. And this brings me on to my next reason. This was a foretaste of future blessing for Egypt. Egypt is a very interesting country in the Bible. I've already alluded to its role as being a land of oppression, to which I will return this morning. And yet the Jewish prophets also saw a particular, specific blessing for that land. In the 19th of Isaiah, the prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." That's what happens when the Lord comes. The idols totter, and like Dagon, they fall and smash. But in verse 19, Isaiah continues, and it's all very intriguing. I don't fully understand it. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign, and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve, not the Assyrians, but with the Assyrians. In that day, says Isaiah, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Egypt and Assyria were the traditional enemies of Israel. And yet Isaiah sees a time when the three will be united in their love of Israel's God. Well, I don't think it's yet been entirely fulfilled. And yet there is a special place in the heart of God for the land of Egypt. Isaiah saw it. And some of it, I think, is fulfilled in Christ spending time in Egypt as a small child. Egypt has been so privileged, and it has a role to play in God's future provision of blessing. Again, Psalm 63:31 says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. The gospel is for all people. From Abraham, God called apart for himself a special people who were to be a light to all the others. And they were given privileges and knowledge of God which no other nation had. And many of them did not use that knowledge well, but some of them did. But in this gospel age in which we live, salvation and having a special covenant relationship with God is not dependent upon nationality. It's not dependent upon circumcision. It's not dependent upon race or ethnicity or even the religiosity of your parents. For here we have a Messiah for all people. Yes, he came to restore the kingdom to Israel. And yet he also went to Egypt first. Our Messiah has not just come for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. In like manner, I think the next reason is a gracious conclusion to the Exodus. We can't get away from the fact that Egypt held the Israelites in bondage and slavery. And from them, God delivered them into the desert and to the promised land. And Pharaoh would not let them go. Some of you were in our Thursday Bible studies when we studied that text in detail. So Egypt is the land of oppression, whose king sought to inflict suffering, death and destruction upon God's people. Well, this time there's a role reversal. Judea has the death-dealing tyrant. And Egypt is offering the sanctuary. Egypt has become the refuge from oppression rather than the source of oppression. And here we see, I think, the sovereign grace and mercy of God. That Egypt, which withheld freedom and liberty from God's special people, is now honoured and blessed to receive his special son when his own would receive him not. God often takes the very worst people, and here the very worst nation, and turns things upside down and inside out. Think of Saul of Tarsus, a vile persecutor of God's people. And yet what did he become? My chosen instrument. How many others throughout history were opposed to God and mocked his people and rejected the gospel, and yet God did a work in their life and made them wonderful trophies of grace and instruments of mercy. Has he not also done the same, perhaps on a smaller scale, with us? We who were born children of wrath, creatures of enmity, enemies and opponents of all that was good and divine and holy and perfect and pure, are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sends not angels to share his good news, but us. the penultimate reason, I think, for the flight to Egypt is also as a judgment upon Herod. Herod is left to rot and die in his marble-clad palace, while the young Christ whom he sought to kill only grows and flourishes. For having rejected the Prince of Life, Herod is now to die in his sin. Christ will return to that land when Herod dies, and dies he will, and dies he does. If Egypt was all the more blessed because Christ was among it, or among them, the Egyptians, how much more cursed is Herod, who had the very source of life born in his kingdom, but he rejected him and effectively sent him away. Those who ignore Christ in life will be ignored by him in death. He will be responsible for the rising and falling of many in Israel and many elsewhere. He is the stone which the builders rejected, a stumbling block. Your relationship to and with him is the only thing that matters. And finally, I put it that this flight to Egypt is a picture of Christ's entire mission. Egypt was essentially a place of refuge, a place of safety. But it also remained a terrible place of idolatry and great evil. It's one of my ambitions to go on a holiday to Egypt. Going on a holiday anywhere is quite an ambition. And part of the tourist trail, of course, is to look at the fabulous temples. And historically, of course, I imagine they are absolutely fascinating. But let's also remember, they were places of great evil. And the Egyptians, although there's going to be a wonderful revival in Egypt in the future, for these past 4,000 or 5,000 years, they created their own gods with jackals and crocodile heads. And then later on, they worshipped the moon. And Christ entered that land of idolatry and sin and magic in a state of weakness until such time as God called him to leave it. There he is, growing up in unfamiliar territory, not his natural home, that land of pagan darkness and superstition. Both Egypt and Babylon are pictures in the Bible of religious falsehoods and idolatry. And in one respect, both of them, and Egypt in particular, epitomizes the entire world in which we live. I had the pleasure of walking along Morecambe Prom yesterday. Very windy. And one thing I noticed is that on some of the benches on the prom, people had tied football scarves and flowers and little messages addressed to dead people. You see, our culture has de-Christianized itself. And so effectively, we're creating the old pagan shrines to the dead, which we had here 2,000 years ago. You see, man is a spiritual being. And if you tell him there's no God, there's no Christ, and the Bible is not worth reading, he'll simply create his own religion. That's what he does. And that's what the Egyptians did. They created their own gods. And all throughout our world, people are worshipping their own created gods. And it is to this planet of idolatry that the Lord Jesus came. Egypt is a picture of his entire mission to the earth. And once again, the Jewish Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, to people of all tribes and all nations and every tongues. They will all be blessed by this seed of Abraham, by this heir of David. He will not just restore the kingdom to Israel, but Eden to the Gentiles. And that is why I believe Christ fled to Egypt. But I'm also glad he came back. Because he was not to grow up in Egypt or becoming an Egyptian like Moses before him. But he would return to Judea. And he would live. And he would die. Not at the behest of Herod's sword. But he would be fastened to a cross. That my guilt, that my filth, that my degradation might be poured out on him, and his righteousness, and his goodness, and his beauty might be reckoned as mine.